Over the last 20 years that I've been here at Parkdale, I think I have acknowledged the fact that I still struggle with sin in my life. Anybody else have that problem? Put your hand up if you do. You got? Well, it's just about everybody. Just about everybody. Now, I got to tell you, there have been times when, as a pastor, I have actually been tempted, and I have knowingly and with full knowledge, because of my weakness, I sinned. Anybody else have that problem? Put your hand up. Yeah, it's a fairly common problem. And matter of fact, I would argue it's a universal problem amongst believers, because the flesh is weak. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Indeed, the apostles had the same problem, every one of them. Every one of them. In fact, just about every pastor who's honest with me, just about every missionary that I've ever dealt with, they'll acknowledge the same thing. They have failed because the flesh is weak. You see, many, many people don't understand the fact that when we are redeemed by the blood of an innocent substitute, which comes out, of course, of the Old Testament, the whole principle is laid out there, Passover lamb, all the sacrifices that were made. When we bow the knee to Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're redeemed. Legally, we're on our way to heaven. My spirit is made alive. I'm adopted into the family of God. But here's part of the problem. My flesh has not been redeemed yet. My body has not been redeemed yet. My body will be redeemed when Jesus returns. And not before. When he comes back, the saints will be caught up to be with him in the heavens, and our bodies will be changed. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and together we'll meet the Lord in the air. But our bodies will be transformed at that moment. Amen. Amen. Looking forward to that. No more unredeemed flesh hankering for sin, desiring sin, dragging me in the wrong direction while my spirit is pulling me in another direction. That battle will be gone, and I'll be very grateful for that. Now, last week, in the course of the discussion, I tried to point out some things which, frankly, fell on deaf ears. But one thing is absolutely critical. As a pastor, as a person who teaches Scripture, and every pastor that I know of who's worth his salt, we'll tell you that context is a critical factor in understanding passage of Scripture. Anything that is written, anything that you view on television, the news often carries only part of the truth. Sometimes it truncates something, or it cuts off the beginning, so you don't see the whole thing. You only see a little bit, and then you look at that and say, oh, that's really terrible. But when you find out what really happened, when you see the rest of the story, sometimes it really opens your eyes to realize, oh, that really wasn't what it seemed to be. And when you read the Bible or any other literature, context is probably just as important as a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. I'm going to argue it's even more important. Because if you have a decent English Bible, you're going to get the words relatively right. They're not all perfect, because every translation is going to be a little bit off. But if you don't look at the context, you can make things say almost anything. You've probably experienced that. And as a general principle, as a pastor, I want to make sure that every person that is reading Scripture, when you read a passage, when you read a verse, you read the whole context. Otherwise, you can be led astray. In fact, the faith healers, the Word Faith group, many of the charismatic groups that I know of, they often take a verse out of its context and make it say something, and preach a whole message on it, and they ignore the rest of the passage, which of course leads to falsehood. Now, one of the things that we need to understand about this particular passage, and it's important, is who the audience is. Who is the audience? Anybody know? The Hebrews. That's why it's called Hebrews. And almost all historians and commentaries will tell you that that probably includes a very large group of priests who were there during the ministry of Jesus or the apostles. They were there. They heard. They saw what was taking place with Jesus. They saw the miracles. They saw him preaching. And the generation, some of them, you know, some of those individuals may have passed away, but also the apostles did those things in the book of Acts. You read the book of Acts, you see it. They taught the gospel. They explained it. They did miraculous things. And so these individuals are Hebrews, probably most of them priests that were being specifically addressed, that were in the area of Jerusalem, that saw these things. And the difficulty here, of course, is this, is that the priesthood, how did they make their living? Oh, they served in the temple. Yes, they did. They offered sacrifices. Yes, they did. They'd been offering sacrifices for 1,200 years, one generation after another. And those individuals, because they had knowledge of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, they had a knowledge of the truth. They had been steeped in the doctrine of the Old Testament. They understood a great deal of what the Scripture was teaching. And so when they come to the New Testament and they see what the apostles have done, they see what Jesus does, they know the teaching, they weren't ignorant. They weren't stupid men. They knew a lot of what was going on. They knew the claims of Jesus. They knew the claims the apostles were making for Jesus. And the problem here is this, is what amongst those individuals, these Hebrews, specifically the priesthood, there would have been some who secretly recognized Jesus was Messiah. And there would have been others who would have been saying, yeah, maybe I know what's going on, I understand it, but I'm not ready to go there yet, because if I go there, my job is kaput. I'm out, and I'm going to be persecuted physically, much like the rest of the church was being persecuted at that time as well. Real persecution. So there's a degree of fear there. But one thing is absolutely certain. They had a knowledge of the truth, but they were afraid. And so they were afraid to make a stand. Many of them, of course, wouldn't have been believers, but they still had a lot of an understanding of what was going on. And sort of let me take you to Hebrews chapter 2 for a little bit of context about this passage from chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard." What's he talking about, what we've heard? Well, precisely the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the apostles, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and by the way, he's referring there to the giving of the law, if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we, what's the next word? Neglect or ignore. Please note, it doesn't say reject per se. He's saying ignoring it, neglecting it. You don't want to acknowledge it. You want to leave it aside because it's too uncomfortable to deal with. You'd rather just let it sit there for now. You know, there are lots of people in the world who like to hide their heads in the sands when difficult things come along. But sometimes you've got to address them directly. In fact, a lot of times, if you don't address things directly, you just create a problem that will grow and grow, and it starts out as a little tiny thing, and it ends up being a big mountain later on, and you've got a major problem on your hand. You've got to address some of these things directly. And so here, in chapter 2, part of the context is this. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also testifying to us or to it by signs and wonders and various miracles. You notice, The reason the Lord allowed, or that Jesus did miracles, and the apostles, was to testify to the fact that God had specifically selected them to teach and record Scripture. Even Moses, he says, they won't believe that you sent me, Lord. He says, well, do this. Stick your hand in your cloak. Oh, throw down your staff. It'll turn into a snake. Oh, pull that hand out again, and it's okay this time. It's no longer leprous. You notice that the Lord allowed Moses to do miracles in order to convince the people of God that he was going to set them free, that he was actually sent from God. Same thing with the Old Testament prophets. Same thing with the New Testament apostles. It's the same thing with Jesus. It's a testimony of who they are, that God has specifically sent them. There's lots of fakers today, by the way. An awful lot of fakers, and if you haven't figured that out, boy, you better pay attention. Because about 99.9% of the people who are claiming to do miracles today are just a bunch of scam artists. They're cheap crooks, and they're the worst of the worst because they're using the desperation of people who are sick or whose children are sick, and they're looking for a miracle because the medical community has said, there's no hope for you, we can't do anything. And so they're going to some place. They never set foot in a church before in some cases, but they'll go to a healing miracle place. You know, somebody comes to town and they'll go and they'll give a fortune. The people who are doing that, these teachers, are the worst of the worst, and God has a special place in hell for them. I'm using that figuratively, right? That's a great evil there. And then in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 12, please note what the writer says here. Now, we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews. There are many who believe it was the Apostle Paul. I tend to believe that, although I can't be certain. There's a good possibility he wrote it in Aramaic or Hebrew originally. It was translated into Greek, and in translation, some of the styles with stylistic elements were lost, that makes it difficult for us to determine exactly who it was. One thing I do know is that the Holy Spirit was involved, right? But here's what he says in verse 12 of chapter 5. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. What's he talking about? He's talking about people who have knowledge, but they're just not gaining anything. They're not getting any better. They're not maturing. Now, either they're not believers per se in Christ, or else they're just not going down that road. Because maturity in the Bible, according to Scripture, for the believer, includes our participation. We need to be willfully, deliberately involved. God will still mature us, but if we're involved, it really does help a great deal. Now, those individuals, Hebrews or priesthood, take your pick, they understood the concept of a substitutionary sacrifice. Those sacrifices were offered over and over again, sometimes millions of times in a year. It was just a massive amount of blood. At Passover, the streets were said to flow with blood as it came out from the Temple Mount because of all the animals that were slaughtered. And when they were doing that, they were teaching something. The person would come and they'd bring the animal that was to be slaughtered, and they were supposed to put their hands on the animal's head and press down on it. And I know I've illustrated or I've said this before, but it's important that we understand it. Because when you're pressing down on that animal's head, this animal is now, you're unloading your burden of sin on him. That's why you press down on the head. And then the animal is slaughtered and sacrificed and its blood shed. And your sin was placed on it, just like when Jesus went to the cross. Our sin was placed upon him. And he bore that burden for us. And so they understood these things. And so these individuals who are afraid to take that step of commitment in some cases, or else to openly claim Christ as their Lord and Savior. When the apostle is writing this, he's or whoever it is that is writing this, please look in context again. If we sin willfully, what kind of willfully? Ignoring the truth that they had been told, that they had seen. They're ignoring it. They don't want to bow the knee to Christ. They're afraid in some cases. There is something going on. They're hesitating. After we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Yeah, you're right. Why would there no longer remain a sacrifice for sin? Because after the crucifixion, there was no longer any other sacrifice. Those animals couldn't do anything for anybody. The priesthood that were continuing to offer those sacrifices, that was a waste of time. Because Jesus died once for all. Once for all. No other sacrifice available. You can take an animal to the temple and sacrifice it, but it's a waste of time because Jesus has been crucified. Paul even says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been crucified. They wanted to ignore it, and the writer is making categorically clear, if you ignore this gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, there is no other sacrifice left. There's nothing left. If you don't take him, there's nothing. No place you can go for sacrifices. No place you can go for redemption. His sacrifice was the last sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And if you want to try and offer an animal after that, it's nothing but an insult to Jesus. It's an insult to God, who provided us with the Redeemer, who went to the cross. If you want to try and work your way, if you want to pretend that you're good enough, you're spitting in the face of Jesus who went to that cross. And why is it you're spitting in his face? Because you're saying, somehow I can be good enough, baby. I can get there. You know, yeah, you gave me salvation, but I'm going to keep it. I'm going to be good enough to keep it. Wrong. Nobody's good enough to keep it. The only reason we're saved and the only reason we get to heaven is because of what Jesus did for us. My sin, past and future, willful or not, is under the blood.
Amen.
That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus. Any other gospel is not the gospel of Jesus. It's another gospel. And any Jesus who is not God the Son, or like the cults suggest, an angel, is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's another Jesus, and when you're trusting in a Jesus that's an angel, it's another gospel. And Paul condemns that, and he says that you're cursed if you present that view. That's why the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 7, verse 27. In preparation for this statement in chapter 10, verse 26, he says, unlike the other high priests, he, Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Once for all. The only sacrifice that is acceptable after the cross. That's it. Just him. Nothing left. There's not an accident that in 70 AD the temple was destroyed, because the priesthood then could no longer continue to perpetuate this fraud. The sacrifice, or the temple, was torn down and the sacrifices ceased, because God was making it clear that the final sacrifice had come. Hebrews 9:12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, for he entered the holy place, most holy place, once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:26b, the latter part, it says, but now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And Hebrews 10:10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, the point here is this, is in verse 26, he's not talking about people who've committed themselves to Christ who are already believers. Believers are saved. He's talking about people who are sitting on the fence, people who aren't believers. If you don't follow Christ, there is no other sacrifice. That's what he's saying. I hope that's clear. If it's not clear, then I've got a serious problem. They had received the knowledge of the truth. They knew Jesus' teachings. They knew the apostles' teachings. And yet they were just afraid. They were sitting back. Or else some of them weren't convinced. But either way, that's what this is all about. If you don't take Jesus as your offering, as your sacrifice, there's no other offering available. That, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, is the proper context of that verse. It's a proper way of understanding it. Because any other way of understanding it completely and totally denies the salvation that Jesus provides. In John chapter 10, verse 27, 28, he talks about this. He says that he will give them eternal life and they will what? Never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. One of the other problems last week that came up was the suggestion that Jesus was an angel. And I want to make this categorically clear. You don't have to go very far in the context of the book of Hebrews to understand that Jesus is no angel. Now, we say that about somebody, and we mean that he's a bad guy, but that's not what this is talking about. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This is important to understand this. The Son, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The Son sustains all things by his powerful word. You know what he's talking about? Your very life. This universe, the whole of the cosmos, is being held together by the Son. Sorry, there are no angels that powerful. But God, the Son, the Word incarnate, according to John chapter 1, is able. And it goes on. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Please note, there's a contrast being made there. The angels and the name of the Son. He goes on. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Now let me explain this to you. In Greek, you can add the response to the question. And the response to this question is no one. None. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Actually, no angels. He didn't say it to any angels. Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." None, no angels. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." He's calling the angels to worship the Son. All the angels to worship the Son. Jesus was no angel. He was God manifested in the flesh. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." He's talking about Jesus there. Your throne, O God. This is God the Father referring to Jesus as God. You see it? Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Boy, You know, it's amazing how context can really help, eh? Context is a big thing. Now, there's another thing here. When you're dealing with words, English words, Greek words, Hebrew words, any language, there are a number of things that you have to recognize. There is something called grammar. Grammar is the structure of any language. And if you don't know the grammar and the structure of the language, you're going to mess up. Most of us who read English and know English, we learn some of that intuitively. But sometimes when you're talking about another language, you just don't learn that. Now, that's a very, very helpful tool. Within grammar, there is something called semantic range. Semantic range, it sounds really complicated, but it's actually very simple. It's what a word can possibly mean in any language. And whenever you have any word, you can have a multiple range of possible meanings. And the problem is this, is that you have to select based on context. Context. Critical. Even in the passage itself, let me sort of take you back there to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Please notice some interesting words. The New King James is not really as accurate as the NIV. I just want to tell you that when you look at the Greek. But here's what it says. If we deliberately keep on sinning. Now please note, what does that say? Does that say you sin once and you blow it? That's not what it's saying. If you deliberately keep on sinning. In the Greek construction there, it's called a present participle. And that may mean nothing to you, but it does mean something very significant. It means it is something, if you're sinning and you keep on 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 going. It's not a one-time event. You sin once and you're done. No. It's talking about if you keep on rejecting the truth of Jesus, you're out of luck. If you keep on, because if they had turned and accepted Christ and acknowledged him as who he was according to what the apostles' teaching was, then they would have been fine. It's if they keep on and they come to the place where they die, then they're lost for eternity because there is no sacrifice left for sin, just Jesus. So even there, from a grammatical perspective, it doesn't fit. I have to admit I'm a little bit worked up by this. You may have noticed. Some of you may not like that. I'm sorry. But there is something that is very, very important that we understand as believers, and even as non-believers, because there are non-believers in our presence. The love of the truth is the most important thing you can have. If you don't love the truth more than anything else, you will love your ego more than anything else. You will be motivated by things that will turn you inside out and give you all the wrong reasons for doing what you do. But if you love the truth more than anything else, then you will stand by that truth passionately. And I, for one, I got to tell you, there is nothing more important to me than the truth of God's word. And I will not allow any individual to come into a place where I am a shepherd, where I have been given charge by the people of, by God and by the people of God who've recognized that charge, and allow anybody to teach falsehood. Now, I got to say, my heart breaks for that individual because they are very confused. Because if you, according to Scripture, only see Jesus as an angel and you claim to be getting direct revelation, then I got to ask you something. If you are holding to a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible, and you're not filled as a result with the Spirit of God, then where are you getting that revelation from? Because there's only a limited number of other places. I can think of two. One is spiritual, and the other is within the person themselves. Now, my love for the lost is sufficient that I will stand up and defend the truth of God's word and defend the people in this church against just about anything. I can't think of anything right now that I wouldn't stand up to. But I also have a great desire for individuals to be willing to be flexible enough to listen to the word of God when it's properly taught, so that they will turn from the things that are wrong and not true to the truth of Scripture and find the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed become filled by the Spirit, and indeed become a brother and sister in Christ. That's important. And I can say that I wept over that. But I can also say this. Don't underestimate my desire to protect the people in this congregation from falsehood. I'll do it even if it means giving my physical body or anything else. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you and praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for your goodness, for your truth, for the blessings you rain down on us, and for the love that you demonstrated to us when you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sin. And that you adopted us as your children, a relationship that can never change. And that you knew that we didn't have the strength to be able to live a perfect life just because we were saved by you. You knew that our bodies were still unredeemed and that we were weak as a result. And so you paid the price not only for our sin, but for our willful sin, for the times that we rebel against you when we backslide. And you call us back to yourself as a loving Father. You love us. You care for us. And you will not abandon us. Father, thank you for the confidence that gives us and for the boldness it gives us. In your Son's precious and holy name we pray.